Today is March 22nd, 2026. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I am Pastor Don Williams, and we are recording these produced messages from the Bible Labs Ministries recording studios. For the past 27 lessons, we have been taking selected prophetic passages of Scripture and trying to look at them, answering the question simply, what does the Scripture say? We're trying to approach this without an agenda, as much as is possible without presuppositions. Probably totally impossible to do that completely, but nonetheless, that is our goal. Today is lesson 28. We have been considering the two chapters in Ezekiel. We have a number of lessons on that. Then we went to Psalm 83 and took a look at that. Last week, we considered the question, where and when did the Middle East conflict begin? You see, with 28 lessons on this prophecy, it is getting quite involved. And if we're remembering everything that we're teaching, our data bank is getting fuller and fuller. But the real point is, what are we going to do with this? Well, prophecy has its purpose. God has given it, but limited it. And it is for our encouragement, so that we can know that God is in control and God has a plan, and that plan is ultimately going to be fulfilled right on target. So a lot of what we looked at last week was some review from different specific passages, but we focused it to the beginning of strife between two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And out of the patriarchs have come many, many nations. And the history and the prophecy connected, keep in mind, prophecy is only history that is not yet fulfilled. But this gets very involved and complicated. When we started this phase with Ezekiel 38, 39, and Psalm 83, I knew there was one more passage that I wanted to look at. I knew from past teaching and conferences and things that Jeremiah had a lot to say about this. What was quite interesting, and this was not planned, but the Middle East conflict that's going on today involves many of these nations. So it's been an interesting study. Today I want to bring in what Jeremiah had to say. This will not be so long and complicated, although if we were doing a thorough study of the book of Jeremiah, it would be very involved and complicated. But that is not the case today. Before we continue, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. One thing that I have learned, Lord, is that there's no way that we're ever going to exhaust it. Just talking about Abraham's family alone, that most all of this prophecy seems to orbit around. You said to him to look up, and if you could number the stars, you would be able to number his following generation. I think your prophetic word is the same way. I do not think there's any way that humanly we would ever exhaust it. So we thank you for the gift that you've given us. I thank you for the privilege of taking the word and sharing it. Now use this for your own purposes. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I declare and try to make the sense of that which you want, and keep me accurate, I pray. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just review very quick in Ezekiel 38:39. Israel's relationship with God had been restored. Israel was at rest, dwelling in unwalled villages safely without walls, bars, or a gate, when a great coalition of armed forces from parts of Russia, Iran, North Africa, and Turkey are drawn into the mountains plans of Israel and launch or start a major invasion. According to this prophecy, God will unleash his full fury, including powerful supernatural forces felt around the world, letting the world know he is God, he is in control, and protecting his own. As we moved on to Psalm 83, we found the surrounding neighboring nations of Israel. Keep in mind, in Ezekiel, the nations are relatively far away. They're not bordering nations. But in Psalm 83, they are bordering nations. And it would include Palestinians, Lebanese, Syrians, Iraq, Jordanians, Egyptians, Saudi Arabians. And all of these neighboring nations of Israel, they are conspicuously absent in the Ezekiel conflict. In Ezekiel, the Bible says they came in for a spoil or come in for a spoil. But in Psalm 83, which is basically a prayer of the psalmist Asaph, their goal is to annihilate Israel as a nation and as a people. Now, let's take a look at what Jeremiah has to say about these Middle East conflicts. And what I want to do, this is not a long portion of scripture. Compared to Ezekiel, it is extremely short. But we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 49 and pick up in verse 34, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, let me just say this because we're going to fly over it quickly after we finish with this portion. But Jeremiah is dealing with many nations around Israel and basically prophesying against them. But right now, we are primarily concerned about Elam. And remember, Elam was kind of brought into the Medo-Persian Empire, and their location was, and a lot of their people still are, in what would be the land area of Iran today. In Jeremiah 49:34, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might." Now, we've talked about the powerful archers that the ancient people of Elam had. And as they have gone on and became amalgamated into Persia and eventually Iran today, one of the biggest issues are the missiles, which, if you take the original word arrow, you easily could identify a missile as well as the bow, the missile launcher. But keep in mind, when we are dealing here with Jeremiah, this is during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is in the process of building a world empire, and that world empire, of course, would become Babylon. It had been predicted and explained further, as well as its demise, in the book of Daniel. We looked at that earlier. But what we're reading about here, it's during the time where actually three sieges that Nebuchadnezzar made on Jerusalem. It's during that time. Now, we need to understand, because we've looked at a lot of prophecy. We've talked about the mountains of prophecy or parallels of prophecy. And we realize sometimes there's an immediate fulfillment, one further down, in some cases more, even further into the future. But right here, the immediate enemy is Babylon. Now, we know from looking at how Daniel was taken captive, he was in the first siege, and Nebuchadnezzar's pattern was to conquer a people and take the very best of the best to Babylon, and to kind of intermix a society that they would lose their identity. Now, it didn't happen with Israel, of course, for very good reason, but this is what is taking place in the setting of this prophecy. Let's read on, verse 36. "And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them, till I have consumed them. Now, keep in mind, we've talked about Elam in lessons earlier in this series. We've established quite well that Elam will be entered into over time, Medo-Persia, and ultimately they will go with Medo-Persia when they take over Babylon. But right now, you have got to look at where this prophecy is being directed. It is actually before Babylon has fully established its world empire. Now, in these verses, it speaks of four winds. We've seen that a couple of other places. Now, just remind you, it's speaking of all directions, and it's that opposition is coming to Elam from all four directions, east, west, north, south. Now, the same directions, and we're talking about directions, we're talking about on the compass here, that also points to which they're going to be taken as captive. As we've said several times in this message, history indicates they are eventually infused into the Medo-Persia Empire. But the verses here speak of Elam being consumed, and you would reach a conclusion, totally destroyed. Well, they're not totally destroyed, but they are infused into another, in this case, world empire. But that consumes the nation of Elam. Now look at an interesting verse in verse 38 of Jeremiah 49. I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. Now, I struggled a bit trying to figure and make some sense out of this, but like I have been trying to say over and over, we're dealing at a point in time when this prophecy is being directed. It's a point in time where Nebuchadnezzar is building the Babylonian Empire. And yes, he will take over Israel. He will also take Elam. And we've said Elam is going to be right in the sweet spot, literally, as the Medo-Persian Empire emerges and eventually takes over Babylon. But what does the Lord mean when he says, I'm going to set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy the king and the princes? Well, there may be a lot more that we'll discover as we continue to study, and as time continues to go on, but you stop and you think, and we're going to establish in our so what today, that God is not only the God of Israel, he is the God of all nations. He gives a lot of slack. He lets them work at great lengths, at least within the parameters. But this is established, and we're going to establish this before we end today. We've been saying over and over, God is in control. God is still the God of the nation. What was so significant about Elam? Well, it's the area where your setting of the Book of Esther takes place. God certainly was in control there, showed himself in a very powerful way with Mordecai and Haman, and using Esther, using a lot of crazy circumstances to preserve his people and to accomplish his will. And I'll remind you again, out of Persia, and he was a natural-born Persian, King Cyrus, very, very powerful conquering king indeed. But Israel would find favor, and he would be the one that would not only instigate releasing Israel to go back and rebuild, but he'd also finance part of it. So that may be the reference to verse 38. But look at verse 39. This is the last verse of this section of prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the later days, or latter day, that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. One thing I want you to see, we've alluded to it in past messages, But one thing that I want you to see over and over, as God judges, very rare, very seldom does he not mention that after a period of time, after the punishment is over, he'll give another chance, he'll restore. And that is what he's deliberately promising here. Now, you could wonder and play all kinds of gymnastics with history, or even try to project into the future, but I want to share with you a passage of scripture in Acts 2. This is the day of Pentecost, and they are speaking in tongues, and a lot of nations hear that tongue. Listen to verse 5 of chapter 2 of Acts and read on. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they heard every man, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites. That's as far as we need to go, folks. People, at least descendants of Elam, were there at the day of Pentecost, and I think we could very likely presume many of them would come to Christ and become a part of the church. There's another whole group that's mentioned. But when you come to verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking, saying they're full of new wine. And then Peter stands up and preaches one of his greatest and most profound sermons. Well, believe it or not, folks, I am ready for so what. I have a fairly elaborate so what for what we normally do. So I'm going to call what I'm going to do right now a pre-so what. I want to point out basically two or three things, because what we are doing right now, we are wrapping up our prophetic study in the Old Testament. Don't get excited. We've still got Matthew and Luke, all of it discourse and the parallel passage there, and some select passages in Revelation. I'm going to try to help you understand how to outline the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation takes this wild, complicated, going in every different direction with mountain peaks of prophecy and parallel passages, and you can get so confused. And yet, Revelation ties it all together very well, in my opinion. So here's my pre-so what. I'm still in Jeremiah. And what we did, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 49, and we began with verse 34, and we ended up with verse 39 at the end of the chapter. I had always, in past studies that I did on prophecy, I had always tied Ezekiel, Psalm 83, and Jeremiah together. I never, ever went anywhere near as deep as we have in this study. Usually I had a one session, or at best two, at a conference where I was doing a breakout session or workshop, and so I had to be extremely concise. And when you're doing that and just looking for an overall, you do miss the details. And the thing that attracted me with Jeremiah was where he spoke of the bow of Elam, tying that with maybe Ezekiel, but particularly Psalm 83. You could immediately connect the dots there. And so I've done that. We've looked at that. And really, as deep as we went before, I don't think we discovered anything extremely profound, except looking back at one of the first in the mountain peak of prophecy of seeing where Elam would fit in at their initial capture, where eventually I think, if I understand history right, they would become very willing, active movers and shakers in the Persian Empire, particularly army. They are part of the people that would conquer Babylon. But I want you to consider the context. I took a few verses out of a large chapter called 49, but there are 48 other chapters in Jeremiah. And even in chapter 49, you've got 33 other verses. Now, don't panic. I am not even going to turn there, only give you a very overall summary of what I have discovered. I'm going to start with chapter 45. I'm sure there would be a lot of material and insight previous to this. It is, after all, the book of Jeremiah, and it's loaded with all kinds of information. A great Old Testament prophetic book. But in chapter 45, it's just a very few verses. And Jeremiah is basically prophesying or talking to his clerk, Baruch. And in essence, he is saying to him, and you can maybe identify with that today. Maybe you can. These are hard, uncertain times. Don't get involved with seeking for worldly and material things for yourself. That was the negative. Towards the end, though, he had a good prophecy, very reassuring, that Baruch would not be killed. You go on, and I want you to watch this. There's a point to all of this in a sea of what would make your eyes gloss over. Because as we start with chapter 46, and we even go beyond what we looked at today into chapter 50, hear me carefully. You're going to come across Jeremiah prophesying against, get it, 10 nations. In chapter 46, the first nation, Egypt. In chapter 47, the second is Philistia. This would include the Philistines, Gaza, and there's even mention of the Anakim. That would be like the giants, the Nephilim. And keeping in mind, you're talking the Philistines, David fighting Goliath. They were fighting the Philistines, and they had 5 of these Anakim, Goliath being one. Chapter 48, Moab. That was one that came from that incestuous affair that Lot had with one of his daughters. Chapter 49, the first 6. Remember, we're in 49, we started today. 49, 1-6. You have the Amorites, not the Ammonites, the Amorites. And this is the second daughter of incest that Lot committed with. And that's where that nation came from. Chapter 49, 7-22, you have Edom. We've talked a lot about that. You know, Esau, Jacob. And also, they mention that place called Bozrah. It's not part of Edom, but it's near there. And it's also very near Petra. And Petra is very significant. There is a lot prophesied against it. And yet, at the end of the tribulation, it looks like that will be the place to which the remnant of Israel will flee to. In chapter 49, verses 23-27, you have Damascus, which is Syria. That's number 6, nation number 6. Chapter 49, 28-29, Kedar, nation 7. Chapter 49, verses 30-33, Hazor. That's nation number 8. 49, verses 34-39, you have Elam. We just was talking about that in today's message, but that was number 9. I closed at the end of the chapter, but if we'd gone on to chapter 50, then you've got Babylon being conquered. You see how you come full circle. When we started, we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar just beginning to, in his heyday, get set up building that empire. And yet in chapter 50 of Jeremiah, its demise and its end is prophesied. 10 nations total. Have you ever noticed the parallel? I won't call it a mountain peak. I'll call it a parallel. There always seems in scripture to be these parallels. 10 nations. We saw it in a lesson that we looked at with Daniel. If you ever counted the nations in the conquest of Canaan, when Israel Israel went in, a lot of it under Joshua. 10 nations. In Revelation, you'll see a reference prophetically of 10 nations. And even here in Jeremiah's prophecy, it's very clear that what he was prophesying at in this part of that chapter, or that book, I should say, chapters 46 to 50, are 10 nations. Before I go to my final so what, I want to review quickly with you. Back in Daniel 4:1, and what I'm reviewing is because I want to establish a brand new so what in this prophetic passage. We have several of them that we have been stating over and over and over again. And today I'm going to give you one that will make a total of 7. But in Daniel 4, chapter 1, you have Nebuchadnezzar. I think he's the one that wrote that chapter. And it talks about that whole time of insanity. But I want you to just listen to what he said. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, all nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Goes on to record how he got a little too big for his britches or his royal robes, and God brought him down to insanity. And I think history indicates Daniel took total care of him, and so he was preserved, not like most kings of that day. But keep in mind, King Nebuchadnezzar, God had given a lot of power. He was the golden dictator. Not only people, but even animals. His word was final. He was a one-man ruler. He had a lot of pride, and God took that out of him. But look at verse 34 at the end of the days that he was insane. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to the will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. Excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Folks, that establishes my new point in the so what that I'm going to close with in just a couple of minutes. I mentioned it earlier. God is God of all nations. Doesn't mean they're obeying him, but the God that's in control, ultimate control, it is him. Just before we take that so what, I want to remind you something else in Daniel, because I think it's very, very, very apropos for us today. I know it is for me at this point as I am delivering these prophetic messages to you, but it's chapter 10 of Daniel, and I'm not going to read anything because of time. You can go back and check it out. But you remember, this chapter talked about spiritual opposition, not spiritual from the good side. Daniel had been fasting for 21 days, seeking wisdom, understanding. And as you read that chapter, you discover that the messenger of the Lord was dispatched, sent out immediately when his prayer began. But it would take him 21 days to get to Daniel because that messenger was hindered by the prince of Persia. That's a bad angel that was influencing and working in the lives and affairs of those that were ruling Persia. But as the chapter ends, he makes a reference to the Prince of Greece. I didn't think a lot about it. We looked at this in our series that we've done. You can go back to the archives and check it out. But Persia, that's the nation. That's Iran. That's the conflict that's going on right now. And remember, Greece would follow. They would be the one that would bring the end to the Persian Empire. And then later would Rome end the Grecian. That's what history was all about. That's what God clearly had declared to even Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. But I wanted to point out to you, there was a spiritual battle. Satan, presumably the head of all of this, was trying to hinder that messenger from coming to Daniel, who would write this so that we would be able to proclaim it and teach it and try to make the sense of it, even in a day that this land, formerly Persia, would be under attack and at war again. What does it all mean? Well, we need to be seeking the truth of Scripture, keeping close to the Lord, and observe these things because, as we have established, He is God of the nation. But the last couple of times, I found teaching these lessons a very, very uphill battle. I find Monday I'd be second-guessing myself. And it was a struggle. Actually, last week in a conversation with a very good friend of mine, I forget how the topic came up, but the possibility was mentioned. Maybe the struggle was not coming from normal things, but maybe it was a spiritual battle. As I worked on this lesson, and as I'm drawing the conclusion of Old Testament prophecy, we're going to do New Testament, but Old Testament prophecy, that became so clear to me. So just understand, as the battles rage, and as we continue to go on, you may be struggling with depression. It may look like your whole world is colliding and coming apart, but maybe you should go back and look at what Jeremiah told his cleric in chapter 45. Hard, uncertain times. Don't get involved in thinking or seeking things for yourself. There is a bigger thing going on. So what? 7 points that I don't want us to forget. I know you want the first one. We've said it and said it and said it. God is in control. God, the new one, is God of the nation as well as Israel. God will be glorified and is glorified in all things. God loves and protects and cares for His own. And when God brings judgment or chastisement, it is to perfect, because God is merciful, full of grace, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God sent His Son, and Jesus willingly went to die for the sins of the world. Father, I thank You for these facts. Establish them in our hearts, in our minds. May we never lose sight, because if we can just hang on and remember these things, that is the essence and the strength and the fact and the sustaining power of all victory. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.